My voice wasn't very good at first service, needed to get second service. I feel okay now, but happy to entertain any questions or comments about Super Dreams for the day. Otherwise, probably going to watch a video series from Luther Hour Ministries on defense of the Bible, which I think is a pretty helpful one. Craig Parton is the author of that series. He wrote the book, The Defense Never Rests, and it's dealing with Christianity and how to defend the faith. And he is a lawyer from California who knows how to defend on trial. And so he's putting the Bible on trial and how we as Christians can defend our belief that the Bible is the Word of God, even though so many people challenge that. Probably won't be involved in it today. We've got Palm Sunday next Sunday, Easter after that. So we might pick it up again later on if we don't get through all of it. This kind of teaser, so to speak. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, for the season of Lent, an opportunity to grow in our faith as we cling to Christ for our salvation, appreciating more and more what he has done for us. We thank you, Lord, for weather we're able to enjoy outside, and you have kept all safe in our travels through spring break. We pray that you would be with all students as they return to school again tomorrow and finish out this school year. Bless all teachers as well with good health and renewed energy that they can finish their tasks well and successfully. Thank you, Lord, for being with us as your people in the church, feeding us with your grace and with your mercy. We pray that that will continue for us, that we would grow our understanding of your word and all that you've given to us. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Old Testament reading was Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Maybe we have any comments or questions on Ezekiel 37.
What happened to the skeletons after this?
Good question. What happened to the skeletons after this? Let's see. For my spirit is in you, shall live in a place in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. So I think we would say this is what kind of word from God?
Well, wasn't Ezekiel, if I'm not mistaken, wasn't he in, he was in the spirit. So this is kind of, this is a vision.
Yeah.
So he was seeing this firsthand from what, basically what could have, what would have been.
Okay.
Am I?
Yeah, I think Ezekiel is a prophet. A lot of what he's seeing and what's in the book is figurative, right? Symbolic. So it would probably be considered like a vision. So did this really happen in the Missouri Valley out there where the dry bones all came together? Was there such a valley with so many dry bones? I mean, it was a large army, right, that God had raised through Ezekiel. So most likely, it's a vision here that starts off by saying the hand of Yahweh was upon me. He brought me out in the spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of the valley of the bow. So what valley does it specify? So that probably an indication that it was a type of valley, but it wasn't any place specific.
But were they in Bethlehem? They were already in Bethlehem,
weren't
they?
Bethlehem?
They were already in Bethlehem. They had already, this is, wasn't Ezekiel in Bethlehem already?
He was part of the group that went to Babylon. I'm not sure if he gets back. I'm looking for the time references in the Lunar Study Bible. Ezekiel, this is 592 BC, so that would put it still before exile, 38, 37, would make it still 593 to 570.
570.
The 587 is the final destruction, or the takeover of Jerusalem, but conquest of Judah in the south begins in like 605 BC. So we've got people leaving Judah in the south for quite some time. And then we get Ezekiel as a prophet giving hope to the people. This is one of those passages that give hope to the people. Even though they're exiled, they're taken away, God is still granting them life through the Word. And that's, I think, the point God is communicating through Ezekiel. Okay, so the hand of the Lord was upon the other hand. You got a physical feature of Yahweh God. He brought out the Spirit of the Lord. Who else do we know? Okay, it gets a lot of information in the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God. In our midweek Bible class,
John,
right? In the Revelation, he's in the Spirit when this all is revealed to him. So, authentic information, the Revelation, was there earlier actual candlesticks with, you know, the seven lampstands and the stars, you know, like the hand of this all vision. So probably not in reality anywhere to be seen on that path, other than as John got to see it. Okay. So we have a vision then of all the dry bones, and what's the main purpose of all this? What happens to the bones ultimately?
Come back together.
Okay, they're raised to new life.
Well, it's just a foreshadowing of the last day.
Okay, foreshadowing of the last day, the resurrection. But how does it all happen?
Well, I think what God said is this time.
He speaks to it. He speaks to these bones.
They prophesy over these bones. Say to them, Lord, my bones, hear the word of God. Prophesy. What's the root? The Word of God. Right? It always goes back to the Word of God. This definitely points ahead to the resurrection. How can we see it as affecting or pointing to present time?
That one day this will all end, and we won't be with our Lord.
Okay. For sure.
Everything that we see, be gone.
Sure. Okay. Still kind of going ahead. What about that? We are born dead in our trespasses and sin. Right? This whole world is a valley of dry bones. Right? Without the Word of God, without the gospel being words, death, only death. So, in a similar sense, what happens even now in the ministry of the Word? Are these resurrections of the dead bones? You and I, we've all been raised from death, right? We have your faith created in us through baptism, okay? Bringing our bones back to life, and giving us energy, joy, and share that good news with others. So a great living army. So the church is. Church triumphant. Okay, church fills it. But I think we can see that for the people then, immediate fulfillment. Okay, because prophecy, usually the Old Testament, has some type of immediate fulfillment or something nearby. They can say, oh yes, the prophet's words have been fulfilled. But also something far down the road. Okay, so when the people hear prophets, God's not done with you yet. Okay, and for us, still happening. The Word of God is proclaimed, faith is created, life is granted. Okay, other thoughts on that question? Okay, connected with that, of course, is John 11, the Gospel text. The whole story of raising Lazarus from the dead. And what's the takeaway from this? Or what are takeaways from this?
Well, it doesn't matter if you're dead or half dead.
Okay. Doesn't matter if we are dead or have been dead. No problem. Jesus, okay. So what? Not yet, okay. I don't want to be flippant with this story, but Jesus kind of says that at the beginning. He's going to die. Right? But it's not the death, don't worry. Jesus says this with the raising of Jairus' she's not dead, she's not asleep. This guy is silly, he doesn't know what death is. Of course Jesus knows what death is. But to Jesus, death is asleep. Is he going to wake you up from? Though it's not a you. So in that case, Jesus had to be thinking all the time. So I'll raise him up, don't worry. And for your sake, I'm glad that he's going to die, because then we'll see you use that power to raise from the dead.
Thank you. Christians consider the words as coming from God himself. The people that have just been quoted obviously have a very different opinion. How do we know who is right? Is there a way we can find the truth? Welcome, I'm Craig Parker. As a trial lawyer, I deal with issues of finding truth. Today, you are in a jury in a trial that has been going on for centuries. Is this book, the Bible, and its contents reliable? Well, for many centuries, the Bible held a favored place as a cornerstone of Western civilization. Today, it seems the Bible is often assumed to be full of errors, faults, and irrelevant until proven otherwise. In this trial, we're simply going to apply the laws of legal evidence to determine a few basic questions. Is this book a reliable document or not? Is what we have today what the authors of the Bible wrote, or has it been corrupted over the centuries? And can the contents of this book be trusted and believed? Now, in the legal system, there's only one thing that counts, the facts, in order to determine what actually happened. There are many today that say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. And that might work in a bar or on the golf course, but not in the rules of medicine or in a court of law that often deal with issues of life and death. We're going to examine the evidence and present it to you, the jury. We'll call witnesses who are experts in the fields of ancient history, archaeology, and biblical manuscripts. When we have concluded the case, the verdict will be in your hands. Now, before calling witnesses or evidence, let me tell you about the book that is at the center of this trial. This book here is the most popular book in the world. In fact, since its first printing in 1455, it has sold over 6 billion copies. Every year, there are an estimated 100 million Bibles sold around the world, and many more are given away. While the number of copies sold does not determine the truth, what is it about this book that has stood the test of time? One of the things that makes it so extraordinary is the fact that it has survived, even thrived, for thousands of years. At times it's been revered, at other times it's been searched out and burned. People have died simply for possessing it. What is the message in this book that has caused some to give their lives to defend it? Jurors are not personally affected by the outcome of the decisions they make while sitting in a jury box. They either rule for or against a person. After delivering their verdict, they simply get in their cars and go home. It's not affected them personally. The outcome of this trial is much different. Let's begin. I want to call upon Dr. Paul Meyer, best-selling author and professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. His evidence, some background, historical facts about the Bible's history and translation from the original languages.
The Bible was written over a 1,500-year period from approximately 1400 BC to 100 AD. Written by one of the 40 writers. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The first translation of the Bible from its original language was the Septuagint, a Greek translation from the Hebrew Old Testament in the 3rd century BC. In its present form, the Bible consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It wasn't until 1228 Stephen Langton separated the Bible into chapters. In 1488, a rabbi named Isaac Nathan divided the Old Testament into verses, and Robert Stephanus did the same to the New Testament in 1551. The first English translation began in 1382 and was completed in 1384 by John Wycliffe and his associate John Kirby. These translations were all done by hand and smuggled throughout Europe. The first Bible printed in movable type was the Gutenberg Bible in 1455. It was a version of the Latin Vulgate. Martin Luther first translated the New Testament from Greek into German in 1522. With the help of others, the complete German Bible was completed in 1534. Luther's translation was influential in the first printed English translation of the New Testament by William Tyndale in 1525. Tyndale was later captured, strangled, and burned at the stake. The first legal English translation of the Bible was the Coverdale Bible. Completed in 1535, it was translated by Miles Coverdale, who relied heavily on the work of William Tyndale. The first English translation of the Bible to be divided into chapter and verse was the Geneva Bible in 1560. This translation is also called the Pilgrim's Bible because this was the Bible that the pilgrims brought with them to America. 50 years later, the King James Bible, certainly the most sold translation of the Bible in the world, was published in 1611. Since then, thousands of translations have taken place across the world.
The collection of the 66 books that are found in the Bible were, of course, written and distributed before the invention of the printing press. The printing press assured that each and every copy would be correct and identical. All works of antiquity prior to the printing press must meet certain standards to be considered reliable. The first test is a bibliographical test. It answers the question, was the document written close to the time of the event, and how many copies are available for comparison? The second test is the internal evidence test. It answers the question, did the writers have the means and opportunity to get the story right? There are obvious contradictions within the works. The third test is the external evidence test. It answers the question, is there evidence outside the documents that can validate the historical claims of the documents? While there are 66 books in the Bible, we're going to begin our examination with just four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, and commonly called the Gospels. Let's see if these four books will measure up to the standards to be considered reliable. Let's examine the reliability of the Gospels, the chronicle of the life of Christ from four different authors. We do this because we do not have the original of these books, but that's the case with every work of antiquity. The first test is the bibliographical test. The first question we answer is, how soon were the documents written after the events they reported? Let's take a look at other documents in antiquity to see how this standard is applied.
Dr. Paul Meyer. When we survey the authors from classical antiquity, the secular authors, we find the best difference between when they wrote their works and the oldest manuscripts we have today. For example, Plato, the great philosopher, died in 347 BC, and yet the first manuscripts we have are from the 10th century AD, 1200 years later. Or let's take Herodotus, the father of history. He died in 425 BC, and yet the oldest manuscripts of any of his works date from the 10th century, some 1300 years later. There are only 8 copies of his work available for comparison. The writings of Julius Caesar and his great commentary on the Gallic Wars provide us with 10 manuscripts, only 10, dated some 1,000 years after his death. And finally, the oldest manuscript of any of Aristotle's works is dated 1,400 years after it was written. And there are only 49 copies of his work available for examination. That's the way the span of between 1,000 and 1,400 years between when these works were written and the earliest available copies we have today. And yet, most scholars consider them very reliable.
Three of the Gospels were written within a few decades of the life of Christ. The time between the original document and the earliest existing copies is less than any other work of antiquity. And the number of manuscripts available for comparison? Today, over 5,000, and that number continues to grow.
There's no question that we have today, paradoxically, the further away we're getting from the events of the first century and before, we're getting a more and more accurate text. And even with the other texts that may not be violates any basic doctrine in the Christian faith.
There's no other group of ancient writings that even comes close to the bibliographical evidence for the trustworthiness of the New Testament.
Given over to a family member, a close friend, and given around the lamb of Israel, exactly as you see depicted in the Gospels. 1971 Time magazine article about this. It's a couple years before the sentence was published. And of course, the Time magazine article was, you know, good to see Jesus, you know, kind of thing, rather sensations. But I did point out that here's the first time we had evidence of this type of error, and it fits exactly with what we have in the Gospels. So it doesn't give us proof of the resurrection, but it certainly shows that the Bible is not fake. It's plausible the way it's described.
See the study guide on there right away. Maybe I have to log in. But any questions or comments on anything from that? Anything new for you or you never heard before? I always like to hear about the extra biblical evidence, the things they find from archaeology, other letters that are written that support stuff in the Bible. I think that's always helpful. Anything stand out? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, and the yeah, yeah. Good, good. So you're talking about the time difference between the original, the life of the person, and then the oldest manuscripts. Yeah, and this is a little dated. I don't know how if they found anything more recently, but yeah, that's kind of the eye opener too. Something like either Homer's writings. They have very few copies of any of the texts, and they're pretty old, or you know, not very old either. Right. It's accepted. Yeah, and that's the thing, right? If you're going to accept the non-biblical historical stuff as acceptable, why not the Bible, right? Why not the New Testament? If you're going to look at it in the same way. Okay, and that's what they're trying to do, the historical critical method. Let's examine it. Let's evaluate all of it. But no, it's the Bible, we're going to treat it differently. No, that's what we have to be aware of, and that's what we have to hold people accountable. You know, the premises that are, or there have to be established. Good, good. Other thoughts or comments on that? Okay, we'll go to session two then. Hard evidence from the ancient world.
And it's pretty good evidence of some knowledge of this person. The second piece of evidence is from Pliny the Younger, who was the governor in Bithynia in Asia Minor after 110. And we have preserved from him a number of letters about various topics, one of which mentions the problem of the Christians as he saw the problem. So these Christians who gather together and they worship what he called Christ. And in references, they worship Christ as a God. So you have evidence that in the early second century, they're worshiping this Christ as a divine being, and they're doing all the things we would expect early Christians to do. They're teaching, they're talking about the Ten Commandments, they're having a meal, celebrating the Lord's Supper. So granted, this is 50 years later, but it is a further reference to Christians outside the New Testament.
If the Gospels are deemed unreliable based upon this external evidence test, then our entire knowledge of the ancient world, such as Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, will crumble, because no source compares to the best attested works of antiquity, the Gospels. Dr. Randall Price is a world-renowned archaeologist, author, and college professor. Since 2002, he has served as the director of excavations at the Qumran site, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. The Dead Sea Scrolls refer to a large collection of biblical and other texts from around the time of Christ.
When we talk about the autographs, which are the original versions of the Bible, and autographs, those copies made from it, we are talking about books that were scrolls originally written on the type of materials available in the ancient world. These would have been leather, type of material that would have been made from skin of animals, or parchment, which is prepared leather, and they would have been written with ink made from soot that's mixed with vegetable gum. Now, when we look at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, there it describes the process of writing. It says that Baruch, who was Jeremiah's scribe, wrote on a type of material that was then cut up by King Jehoiakim and thrown into the fire, so it had to be something easily cut and was burned. We believe the material that was used more frequently was something called papyrus, made of a plant matter, originally from Egypt, and then also available in Israel itself. This would have been extremely dealt, it wouldn't have been preserved well, it would have been easily to write on, and probably the most common thing used for the composition of biblical books.
Job is an interesting book, likely the oldest book in the Bible, written about 1500 BC. The last book of the Old Testament to be written was likely the book of Malachi, which was written somewhere around 400 BC. During those 1100 years, these documents had to be copied over and over to preserve the content. Just how is that copying done to ensure accuracy? Joel Lamb, manager and curator of the Bible Museum in Goodyear, Arizona.
Skeptics have pointed out that the oldest existing copies of the Old Testament date some 1500 years after the original writing. They assume that given a very amount of time for the original document and the oldest copy, there must be hundreds, if not thousands, of errors in the text of the Old Testament. We don't know the exact process used during the Old Testament period for preserving scriptures. However, it is important to understand that the copying methods used in reproducing the Bible were astounding in their accuracy. The Hebrew word for scribe is sofer. Its root meaning is to count. And what did they count? We know that around the 7th century, a group of scribes called the Masoretes had to copy the original page with such exactness that the number of words on a page could not be changed. If the original page had 288 words, for instance, then the page being copied had to have the same 288 words. Each line on a new page had to be the exact same as the one on the old page. If the first line on the original page had 9 words, the first line of the copied page had to have 9 words. After a page was copied, the number of letters on that page was counted and compared with the original, and another scribe would check to see what the middle letter was on the copy and the original. The scribes were not allowed to copy sentence for sentence, or even word for word. They had to copy letter for letter. After a page was copied and checked by another, still a third person would check to see what the middle word was on the page. Then
And just how accurate were they in copying the Old Testament books? Up until about 65 years ago, the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament came from around 1000 AD. These were called the Masoretic Texts. They were the product of a group of Jewish scholars known as the Masoretes. They took on the responsibility to ensure that the books of the Old Testament were preserved for future generations. But how accurate was the Masoretic Text? Many scholars suspected many errors had occurred in the copying process. Many people believed them until one day in 1947, a boy threw a rock into a cave.
DNA test leads us to the northwest, east, and south.
this out, and if it all matches the DNA, we know we'll put the skull back together. Literally, it's taken 60 years to perfect and to publish accurately at Jerusalem. Literally, it's taken that long. And one reason is making sure that we put the project back together again accurately. But this is just a wonderful little piece, and again, a perfect representation of what the Dead Sea Scrolls truly were. 19,000 pieces put back together again to over 800 pieces.
Pretty impressive, right? Yeah, what specifically stood out in that one?
Well, I didn't realize it was there was just scraps of paper.
Yeah. And be fascinating to see how that all showed up, you know, in the jars. Just scraps of paper that they had to start piecing together and figure out how to make it a scroll again. It's pretty intense. So what else? Alex, what were you going to say?
Well, just the idea they set in a jar, undisturbed, and deteriorated to that extent. Take those pieces and examine them as they did.
Right. Yes. Yeah. Delicate operation for sure, with the quality of the scraps that were there over that long a period of time. What did they say? The oldest ones were like 120, 180 BC. They'd taken it from the oldest, like with the other documents, you know, about 1,000 years, 1,500 years between original time and the manuscripts. Well, this took us from 1,000 AD copies of Isaiah to 100 BC copies of Isaiah. So then you evaluate that once you get them all together, and what would you think over 1,100 years of copying texts, what would the quality be like over that time? Yeah, if you wrote something today and it had to be hand copied every year for the next 1,000 years, what do you think the chances are it would be pretty reliable over that time? Especially with language changing, right? The English we speak today is not the English they spoke even 200 years ago, right? Things change over time. So to try and keep that intact, proper understanding, proper translation, you would think there'd be all sorts of different changes in it, and there's not in these pieces, which is amazing. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, have they been widely accepted?
Probably not widely, but more accepted than some of the other things that we've had already. Because I think they can look at them and say, unless you're going to argue that these were fakes, right, or planted, you know, what was the reason they were stored in jars and then put in these caves? I mean, I don't know if we even know that information, but. Yeah, Qumran is the location of that. These were caves near the Dead Sea, and that's where the shepherd was at when he was just going through the canyon or something, throwing rocks, and threw one into an opening and heard a break. And that's what discovered these scrolls or these pieces. So, this is 1947, so not that long ago, but pretty amazing. Right, and that's fast-forwarded things up, you know, giving us more accurate information from the past. So, still none of the originals. Of course, they don't have originals of anything else either, right, of antiquity. So nothing of the original writings of Julius Caesar or Aristotle or anything like that. They're all copies that we have access to, but they're 1,000 years old. Okay, how many original copies are there of the Declaration of Independence? Just two, right? When they wrote one, did they write it, do a second one? I don't know. Yeah, so definitely you have the one, and that's on display now in Washington, D.C. I believe it's still there, okay, in the archives. But 500 years from now, I mean, it's already in pretty bad shape after 250 years. Right, hard to see, hard to read, they're preserving it, so to see what happens, but to have stuff like that from even closer, 1,000 years old, 1,500 years old, stronger evidence for the Bible, okay, good evidence, again, not proof, not going to make everyone believe, people can still be skeptical, still doubt, but the evidence is pretty reliable, okay. Anything else on any of that? Dan?
We hear evidence, even these days, it wasn't kind of, I don't know how soon they found this evidence, but, that they was claiming it was King Solomon and all this.
Mm.
They found some engraved stone, I think, or something like that.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, there was, reference, what was that? Even outside of Israel, somebody had referenced King Solomon from another part of the world. Yeah, and that's all. What we've discovered with archaeology, which is relatively new, last 200 years, that science, nothing that's been discovered has disproved anything from the Bible. So even if it did, then we would have to be skeptical, right? We'd say, well, we trust the Bible. That's the word of God. It's not going to lie to us. But so far, everything has been in support of what the scriptures teach, I've said.
It takes so much patience because the archaeologists find this stuff.
Yeah.
And then they have to sort through it for years.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You think about science and medicine and all the research that's going on and all over the world to try and figure stuff out. Where's the funding coming for all of that? And then you got projects like these. It's got to be funded some way, and people think, oh, this is worthless, right? You and I, we're just going about our business trying to handle day-to-day life, and yet some people's whole lives is dedicated to such, something so minute. But it's beneficial, ultimately, and especially for us as Christians, we can say, we're not out on a limb here. We've got a pretty solid foundation, and that's what we want people to know. So, good. All right, we'll look at this a little bit more for a couple weeks. Palm Sunday, next Sunday, Easter after that. So we'll close with our blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.